We'll be in Psalm 69 this morning, which will give us an opportunity to reflect on God's mercies that are new to us every morning. As we do, I just want to remind you in the bulletins, we do have our missionary update. This is something we put out every single month that updates us on our missionaries so that you can be better equipped to pray for them. So I would encourage you with all my heart to continue to pray for our missionaries, even as we have this morning in our service. We want you to be aware, and we want them to know that we're lifting them up in prayer. So please keep that in mind. Why don't we seek the Lord's face in prayer, even as we consider what He has for us in Psalm 69. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we have just sung of Your mercies that are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Oh God, my Father, I thank You so much for bringing us together this morning to consider Your word. That alone lights our path and gives us wisdom and guidance when all other lights have gone out. And Lord, as David descends into the valley of trial yet again, a man who is acquainted with sorrows and grief, who points us forward to our Savior Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that his sufferings would be a balm and an encouragement to suffering souls in this church body. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that your steadfast love never fails. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank Tom Coleman. I want to thank Frank DeBagno for preaching last week when I was gone on vacation. Really thankful for these godly men, the other elders God has given us. And Emily and I were able to get away last week. And towards the weekend, we went camping at a mini cabin. And we had to take James with us. You got to bring the little guy along, which was great. He had fun getting full attention from mom and dad. But we had a fire pit outside, and I had this brilliant idea. What if we cooked one of our meals out on the fire pit? So we had potatoes, we had some salmon, we had some asparagus. And the salmon, the asparagus turned out okay. But the potatoes, we could just call them roasted potatoes. I probably left them in there for too long. I'd wrapped them in foil, stuck them in the embers of the fire. And when I pulled them out and cut mine open, probably 3/4 of it was charred completely black, almost to the center. And so I scraped out the remaining potato, put on my plate, and it was basically a side for my sour cream and my cheese and bacon bits and all the fixings to my potato. You know, in our psalm today, David faces a situation in which he's been roasted. In fact, his enemies want to go so far as to say that he is unsalvageable. Some of you might have thought my potato was unsalvageable. And if it had been charred to the middle, it would have been unsalvageable. They were saying he was not good for anything. They wanted him to be thrown away. They wanted him to be condemned. And we aren't sure of the circumstances that caused this trial because he doesn't give us enough information. It may be that it's towards the end of his life as these psalms trace the life of David. But whatever the trial, Psalm 79 wrestles with the reality that all of God's people face. Perhaps it's your own conscience that condemns you. Perhaps it's the lies of Satan that condemn you, or it may be other people who condemn you. But whatever the situation, this psalm teaches us what to do when we feel condemned. So notice first with me, when you feel condemned, you should cast your care on God. David opens this psalm with a very desperate plea. He casts his care on God, and he says in verse 1 of Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." David uses the metaphor of being stuck in a pit with the flood waters overwhelming him in this mucky, miry situation. And he's basically describing the feeling of being overwhelmed. He feels overwhelmed. And his desperate prayer reminds us that God wants you to breathe out your sorrows to him in those moments. We might look at David as he writes this psalm like this and think, wow,
What an emotional guy. I mean, did David really need to make such a big deal about this? I mean, his throat is hoarse from calling out. He has wearied eyes from constant crying. But the reality is that David's emotions here are a very good thing. His example teaches us that we need to be open with God about the burdens that we're wrestling with. Now, I know most of us have not been threatened to death like David was here, but we all have experienced the threat of condemnation to a greater or lesser degree. And it was hard for David here because even as he cries out, he's lost his voice from crying out. He's still waiting on God. And even though his eyes have run dry with tears, he still doesn't have answers. David was facing drawn out pain, protracted trouble. And those are some of the hardest trials for us to face. Unanswered questions that linger long over time. Chronic relational trouble that seems unresolved. And when you feel condemned, this psalm is calling you to cast your care on God because he cares for you. David can cast his care on God with confidence, knowing that God understood all the complicating factors that were involved in this situation. The reality is relational conflict is messy. God made us relational creatures, and there's so much that goes on under the surface in our hearts that other people may not see at first. But when we talk, it begins to come out. Doesn't it? As David casts his care on God, breathing out his sorrows, he teaches us to rest in the fact that God understands all the complicating factors that overwhelm us in our trouble. So what were the complicating factors for David? Well, notice, first of all, he was overwhelmed by the sheer force of his enemies. They outnumbered and they outgunned him. In verse 4, he says, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies." I'll just notice at the last phrase of this verse, he's overwhelmed by their tactics. They attack him with lies. Their hatred for David was manifested in their slanderous tongues. And all of this was without cause. His enemies had no justice or no basis or justification for their attacks on him. It was unjust condemnation. And now he's going to explain to God how all these lies made him feel at the end of verse 4. He says, "What I did not steal, must I now restore?" He feels like a person wrongly accused of stealing something and now is being forced to pay for items he never stole. His enemies want him to pay for wrongs that he never committed. Last year, the Wall Street Journal ran an article with a report from London that said this: "The UK government has taken the rare step of proposing a law to overturn hundreds of convictions of people running post offices across Britain who were found guilty of theft or false accounting, an attempt to rectify a miscarriage of justice that has dragged on for decades. Between 1999 and 2015, some 983 convictions were brought against people managing post office branches across the country after faulty accounting software mistakenly showed money missing from their business accounts. The convictions devastated the lives of hundreds of postmasters and postmistresses who were self-employed and operated local post offices like a franchise, many of whom were driven into bankruptcy and some of whom ended up in jail. Four died by suicide. One postmistress was jailed while pregnant. Others spent their savings trying to make up for shortfalls in their post office accounts, which the accounting system called Horizon erroneously flagged. Some 60 have died before their convictions were quashed." Can you imagine that? Living your whole life serving time for conviction based off of a glitch in computer software? Being jailed while pregnant, being driven to suicide? I mean, the injustice is staggering. I'm sure those innocent people felt while that was going on, "What more do I need to do? I can only attest to my innocence." And in a much greater way, David knows he can never satisfy his enemies. What's even more pernicious here is that these false accusations were not due to a computer glitch. They were due to hatred. David's enemies were bent
on his destruction. They wanted him condemned. So what does he do? He casts his care on God. He confesses that God knows him better than anyone else. So in verse 5, he says, "Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." And that word folly is a word for serious sin that's committed thoughtlessly or unintentionally. So notice David's great humility here. Even though his enemies were wrong to condemn him, he knew that he had left many things undone. The modern hymn writers have taken a confession from the Book of Common Prayer and worded it this way: "For things we have done and left undone, we fall on your countless mercies." He tells God, "You know how sinful I am. And the truth is, I failed in so many ways." And really, to further complicate matters, David was still facing consequences for sins that he had committed earlier in his life. If this is a psalm towards the end of his life, just think about the fact that he had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, then murdered her husband Uriah. And the immediate punishment in his life was that the baby conceived from that adultery was going to die. That happened, but the long-term punishment, God told David, was that someone would go into his own concubines before the whole nation of Israel. And that's what Absalom, his own son, did in his rebellion. And more than that, God told David that the sword would not depart from his house. So even on his deathbed, David had to deal with rebellions. He had to deal with usurpers to the throne and attacks on him. God knows where David has failed. And God knows that David is often foolish. In this way, David very much mirrors the complicated mazes that run through our own hearts and our own lives. We know we have failed, don't we? David's not pleading his perfection. He's pleading his innocence in the charges laid against him, even as he casts himself on the mercy of God for his own sinfulness. He knew God understood all the complicating factors, but he also understood that God knew the sting of shame that David was experiencing. You know, in our time, in our culture, we may not resonate with this as much, but for those people who are very communal and less independent than our society, the relationships within the community dynamic were very important. So when words like honor and shame crop up in an Old Testament text, we should be alert to the fact that David is talking about what was nearest and dearest to his heart and what was near and dear to the people around him. And yet it's amazing that his concern is not first about his own shame, but about the shame of the people around him. So look at verse 6. He says, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel." Because ultimately, since David was the king of Israel, an attack on David was an attack on God and his people. God had installed David as the divinely installed king of Israel. So notice this logic in verse 7. David says, on behalf of the people, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face." He's suffering on behalf of God and his people. And the attack was so intense that it impacted even David's family relationships. Verse 8, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." David's own brothers had distanced themselves from him in that affliction, that moment. He knew what it felt like to be ostracized. He knew the sting of relational distancing. And we know that sometimes conflict even enters into family relationships, doesn't it? Resonates with us. What made it even worse was the reasoning behind these attacks. I said earlier that we might see specific examples of David's enemies attacking him, and here in verse 9, we see why he was under attack. Verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Here's the crime David committed. He's consumed with zeal for God's house. And so the enemies of God hated him. They hated what David represented and what David stood for. But since they could not vent their anger at God, they vented their anger at David, the next closest thing. And then when David humbles himself before God, seeks God's face, he becomes a laughingstock to them. So we read in verse 10, "When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them." David's enemies used David's love for God as a weapon against him. He couldn't do anything right in their eyes. When he humbles himself before God, whether it was for a sin that he had committed, we're not sure, or if he's just seeking God's face in this trial, they point the finger and say, "See, see, David needs to be condemned." It's like Benedict Arnold. They made him a byword, a term that means something bad. So when David's name was brought up, it was always something bad. Benedict Arnold is known for what? For being a traitor. United States of America. And to this day, if you call someone a Benedict Arnold, what are you calling them? A traitor. His name became a byword. And David's enemies' attacks were that effective. They're so effective that he became a laughingstock from the influential elders at the gate down to the drunkards who sang their rowdy songs about David. So he says in verse 12, "I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." Here's a cartoon version of Robin Hood. The people all sing this song about that tyrant, King John of England. They say, "Too late to be known as John the First, he's sure to be known as John the Worst. A pox on that phony King of England." That's what happened to David. And yet he was humbling himself before God. The sting of shame was very real to him in that moment. And yet he didn't hold back from telling God. Indeed, these words are here to remind us that the sting of shame and condemnation is meant to drive us to God. What seems like an terrible injustice, God can use as a means of grace in your life. The question is, will you allow God to work that in your life? This prayer is meant to teach us that God not only cares about us when we feel condemned as we unburden our hearts before him, but it needs to move beyond that. God has something that he's going to do and has done about it. There is real hope for Christians who feel unjustly condemned. So as you cast your care on God, fix your eyes on who God is. That's the second point here. When you feel condemned, ask God to answer according to who he is. David's request for help here is not baseless. It's firmly anchored in God's character. And his example teaches us that when we feel condemned, we should first of all plead for God's steadfast love. God is a God of steadfast love. So notice the emphatic turn here at verse 13. David says, "But as for me," in spite of everything that's going on, "but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." God had promised to David, as his installed king, that he would make a covenant with him, that he would always have a descendant to sit on the throne. God had promised to David that he was going to take care of his servant in spite of what faced him. So when David focuses on God's loyal, steadfast love, he's thinking about the covenant God made with him, the promise God made to him. And this section is urgent. David repeats this prayer three times. He says, "Answer me, answer me, answer me." And this really is the answer to the threat of condemnation: God's steadfast love. You know, when we discipline our children at home, we often remind them that discipline in the home is not the same as condemnation. Even though they may be in trouble for something wrong they've done, for their sin, we're never going to kick our children out onto the curb, right? They're always a part of the Pollock family. They're secure in the Pollock family. But at the same time, their sin still hurts mom and dad. Why? Because we love them. We want them to grow, to know Christ, to be changed. And if you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, it's Jesus' steadfast love that keeps you when you fail. God's discipline in your life is not condemnation. His discipline is out of loving care for you and a reminder that though you may displease God, God will never discard you. You are never kicked out of the family. You are always secure in Christ. Why? Because of God's steadfast love. And that's what David clings to here. And because of God's steadfast love, he's going to revisit his sorrows and take God's steadfast love and apply it to them. So notice in verse 14, he says, deliver me from the sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. And this is a wonderful application for us. What do you do when you feel like this? You're stuck in the mud, discouraged. Perhaps you feel condemned. It's your own conscience or the lies of Satan or attacks from others. The steadfast love of God is what anchors you. We remember who God is. We pray to him on the basis of his character. Because it's not enough just to tell God about all your troubles. You need to remember who he is and apply it to your troubles. I know some of you talk to yourselves, don't you? Those who know you best know if you do this and you walk around wherever it is, making comments to yourself and enjoying the wonderful conversation that you're having with yourself. I don't know if you talk to yourself or not, but I've been known on occasion myself to do it. It might be a bit funny. We might not want everyone to know that we talk to ourselves, but all of us should be preaching the truth to ourselves. We should be rehearsing through the day God's steadfast love. As we sang this morning, Christ be in my waking, Christ be in my sorrows, Christ be in it all. Notice how David does this. He desperately clings to God's steadfast love, making this plea for deliverance. Again in verse 16, he says, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. And in this last phrase, he uses a picture from the Old Testament of ransoming. What was this? Redeeming and ransoming. Well, to redeem or to ransom a person in the Old Testament was like making a purchase in the city gate. That's literally what it was. So when you read the story of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, they're widows. But the only way that they could be bought out of the widowhood is if the next of the kin purchased their property and them and freed them. David is asking God metaphorically to buy him out of the attacks of his enemies because of God's steadfast love, just as Boaz loved them. So he prays that God would love him. But even as he does, David harmonizes what he knows about God's steadfast love with God's fixed justice. David has gotten one part of God's character in his sights, but there's another side to this that we've seen perfectly balanced throughout the Psalms, and that's God's justice mixed with his love. So the next several verses remind us to recall God's firm justice when you feel condemned. David now ties God's justice to the chief concern of his heart that he mentioned before, his honor. But now he talks of his own dishonor and he tells God, this is the wrong you know that I have suffered, and you know it because you know and see all things. So we read in verse 19, he says, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. All of us know the convenience of now being able to pick up groceries at the grocery store. And that's what we often do in our house because things are very crazy. And so when we go and we get the grocery pickup from the store, sometimes we find, as you probably found, that they've made a substitute to your order.
And what we've discovered is that not all grocery substitutes are made the same. You might have ordered a nice country ham and get sliced deli ham in a package. It's not a good substitute. And that's a little bit exaggerated, but we've had some grocery substitutes that are not that far off from that kind of service. And here David is highlighting a substitute he experienced. He looked for pity. He looked for comfort in his mourning, but instead his enemies attacked him. It was like switching poison for food or sour wine for someone parched with thirst. It was a nasty, spiteful substitute, and it hurt. And it was this injustice that led David to pray his imprecatory prayer. Now, prayers like this can be hard for us to hear and to read. But as we've worked our way through half the Psalms now, what we've learned is that the imprecatory prayers reveal the full weight of God's wrath and his justice on sin. Just as God is infinite in his love, God is infinite and fixed in his firm justice. And so David prays that their punishment would be fitting to their crime. It's this principle of just retribution. And the imprecation progresses from all of these things that make life enjoyable to the ultimate condemnation that they're wishing on him. So notice he first mentions on the surface level food and table fellowship in verse 22. He says, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. And he moves on from table fellowship to their physical health in verse 23. He says, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and make their loins tremble continually. And then he makes this plea that God would make his wrath and justice abundantly clear and focuses finally on their community. Just as they sought to destroy David and God's people, so he prayed God would destroy them and their own people. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation and let no one dwell in their tents. And the reason it should happen this way is that they should have just retribution. They would get a taste of their own medicine, as it were. So verse 26 says, for they persecute him whom you have struck down. God afflicted David, and yet they're trying to rub it in and condemn him. And they recount the pain of those you have wounded. You see, they wanted to condemn David. They wanted to run him into the ground when he was already undone. And it's this kind of merciless, condemning attitude that David knows God will deal with in his firm and fixed justice. So he concludes in verse 27, add to them punishment upon punishment that they may have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. That's eternal condemnation. What David is describing here is the result of God's justice for those who do not repent. Rebels will be punished forever, separated from the presence of God and away from dwelling in the presence of God's people. This is a terrible thing. But we must remember that while David's sufferings were terrible, and while David's enemies did deserve God's wrath for what they had done, we discover that David was only meant as a shadow to point us forward to the work of Jesus Christ. What we find is that multiple verses in this psalm are taken and applied to Jesus in the New Testament. So the Apostle John tells us, as all of the gospel writers say, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's a fulfillment of verse 21 here, where they give him for his thirst sour wine to drink. Yet it's not just this verse, but many other verses where the New Testament talks about Jesus' zeal for the temple. And then later on, Jesus' enemies mocked him and lied about him. We read about that in Romans chapter 15, like David in the Psalms. So David's sufferings here were meant to point us forward to the sufferings of our Savior. But do you realize it's not just the sufferings of David that are quoted in the New Testament?
it's also his imprecations. In a very rare moment, we get a sense of what God's justice looks like in the New Testament when the apostles quote this imprecatory prayer in Acts chapter 1 about Judas. They talk about his betrayal of Jesus to show that he reaped what he had sowed. And in the same way, the Jews that stiffened their neck against Jesus and rebelled against him were punished just according to the psalm in Romans chapter 11. But then we get to Jesus Christ himself. And we see him there hanging on the cross, bleeding out because of the mockery and the scorn of his enemies. And what does he do from the cross? Does he hurl down imprecations? No. He says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." Why would Jesus pray this? Because at the very moment his enemies are mocking him, cursing him, shaming him, he is bleeding out for their sins they're committing so that they would not be condemned. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He was being cut off for them, ostracized from his heavenly Father so that one day they might be granted repentance. It's like the child who sits on his father's lap and slaps him in the face as his father is lovingly holding him. Do you see God's love and his justice displayed for you on the cross all at the same time? Jesus bore God's wrath, the full weight of the justice of this imprecatory psalm for you and for me. Not just for you and for me, but for his enemies too. Why? So that they might and that you might never be condemned. And while David never considers the possibility that his enemies might repent here in the psalm, Jesus prays for their forgiveness even as they condemn him. And that leads us to several what I think are comforting applications. You know, we might be tempted to think that if we lived the perfect life, we'd be free from feelings of condemnation. But that's simply not true. Jesus was the very Son of God. He lived the perfect, sinless life. And yet he was still condemned by his enemies. Jesus knows what it's like to be unjustly condemned far more than we ever will. Jesus was condemned so that you would not be condemned. This also means that you should not place your hope in living the perfect Christian life. Jesus already died for you, and on the cross, God credits the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. We know that God has called us to grow into the image of Christ. We should become more holy as Christians, right? But our standing before God does not rest on our perfect track record. That's not what he bases it on. That's why when our kids fail, we tell them that we love them. They're not kicked out of the house, even though they may be disciplined. And you may displease God. You may sin. You may grieve him. But never forget that your performance does not indicate your acceptance before God. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Believe that. You're a child of God, so you are never condemned. So David, now that he has recalled both God's steadfast love and his firm justice, cries out again in verse 29. "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high." It's like Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In our era of technology, we now have the computer and the way we use the computer with our keyboard. But for those of you who were able to use a typewriter, you also would remember this as well. But, you know, the keyboards in our computers have little bumps on the J and F keys to show you where to line up your hands. And it's the same with a typewriter. I'm sure that as you're typing along, sometimes you might accidentally get your hands misaligned, right? And what happens when you do that? You get, right? You're like, what happened? And that's what David feels like. He feels like The hands have not been aligned on the keys. Everything in his life is in chaos, and he just feels like it's crazy. And he wants God to line everything up and do what's right. And he knows God can do it, and he knows God will. He wants God to make sense of all the chaos. And that's how you might feel too when you're condemned. You battle in your heart with sin that leaves you feeling condemned, or you battle in relationships with others that leave you feeling condemned, or maybe it's the lies of Satan that tempt you to feel you're condemned. And through the cross of Jesus Christ, you find hope that God will set everything right. The keys will line up again. He knows your pain. He died to save you from condemnation. So notice finally, when you feel condemned, praise God for his salvation. Given the very distressed nature of this psalm, it might be a little bit jolting that David suddenly switches to praise. But it's because God has, though the circumstances haven't changed, God has turned the light on in his heart. God has shown him that he's just and he's loving, and David doesn't need to fear condemnation. So he teaches us that you too can praise God for no condemnation. Notice verse 30. He says, I will praise the name of God with the song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. You know, that's what God truly wants from his people. More than the sacrifices on the altar, God wanted David's heart, and that's what he wants from you as well. He wants you to rejoice in your heart that you are not condemned. And when you praise God, others will follow along. So we're told also that God's people can praise him for no condemnation. When you have an example of joy in God's salvation, it spills out to impact other people. So we read in verse 32, when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. And we might think this praise would stop there. I mean, I'm thankful for what God's done in my life, and other Christians are thankful for what God's doing in our lives. But David doesn't stop there. He's not happy enough yet. It spills out to all creation, praising God for no condemnation. So we read in verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. You know, praise is contagious. It's kind of like when you get a room full of kids and they start making noise. It gets contagious, doesn't it? Start moving around with their instruments and making their songs, and someone else sees that song is fun, so they want to join in the little marching band. Your testimony and the way that you carry your life through the trials God places in your life have a huge impact on others for the sake of Jesus Christ. And if it is a life of praise, it will be a contagious blessing. So David praises God for his covenant love to Israel. He praises God for the relationship they have, and his steadfast love and his fixed justice, especially in the cross of Jesus Christ for us. But here we see it in the life of Israel. Verse 35, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. Notice how he has all the people in mind now. And the people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. It's David's offspring. He's thinking of God's promise to him. And those who love his name shall dwell in it. See, David's concern was that God would keep his covenant promise to him to keep a descendant on the throne, and that the nation would be blessed through that. And God kept the promise all the way down to Jesus. And now in Jesus Christ, the final son of David, we all benefit from this praise. We found that God won salvation on the cross and offers us this promise that we can cling to. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, when you're tempted by your own sinful heart to believe Satan's lies that you could never be forgiven by God, you're tempted by the trials of this life to feel as if you are condemned, cast out of the family, remember this promise, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Remember this psalm and cast yourself at the feet of your Savior. Let's pray.